Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Spiritual Insights with Charlotte Spicer. Spirituality and Metaphysics Talk Radio, featuring A Course in Miracles, Dream Interpretation, Guided Meditation, and the Psychic and Metaphysics Free-for-All. It's your opportunity to consult with a professional psychic medium, discuss past lives, the chakras, and more. We are non-denominational, and there are no limits. Want to change your life? You must first change your mind. 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 No matter your religious structure, cultivate peace in your reality through self-awareness with an authentic spiritual teacher. And now, your host, Charlotte Spicer.
Joining us here at Spiritual Insight for our February installment of A Course in Miracles with Robert Rosenthal, M.D. Dr. Bob is here with us once again, and today we'll explore the function of the body, what it does and what it can never do. Are we prisoners in the body, or, in fact, is the body a prisoner of the mind? Well, a variety of different spiritual perspectives on the body and its death will be discussed today with Dr. Bob. If you would like to call in and ask a question after Dr. Bob's discourse on these topics, please do call in at area code 347-934-0751. Hi, Dr. Bob. Welcome back to the show.
Hello, Char, and hello, everyone listening. Good to be here.
Yes, and this is such a large topic. We're going to try to cover what we can in 1 hour, but we were saying it will most likely continue.
Yeah, I think this one might carry over to March, but we'll just see where we get to.
Okay, sounds good, and hopefully some people will call in with some really great questions and some feedback. And so let's start at the beginning. Let me hand the microphone over to you, and you go ahead and launch the segment. You're welcome.
So, yes, you know, the body, it's such a huge topic because if you start to think about it, most of us see the body as the basis for our existence. When you ask anyone, who are you, the first thing you'll get is a name. And usually the second thing are body-based descriptions of self, what you look like, what your hair color is, what your favorite clothes are, what your body likes to eat and doesn't like to eat, what activities it likes to do, what it's been trained in, what it's not very good at, what other bodies it likes to hang around, and which bodies it prefers to shun and dislikes. So the body really is almost a cover for our actual self-concept, our sense of self. Now, if we go with the basic kind of materialist sense of who are we, we're born as a body, and that body has a brain, and that brain gradually learns and develops a sense of self by interacting with the environment around us, you know, through perception. The baby sees a dog and reaches out and pets the doggy, and the doggy barks, and we learn through the body what our relationship to dogs is. But if we look at metaphysical systems, and in particular, A Course in Miracles, the Course and metaphysical systems tells us, no, that's actually exactly backwards. We are already a mind spirit that comes into the physical experience in the form of a body, and as a body, hopefully learns its way, you know, back into the reality that is spirit and purely spirit. But I think this confusion, you know, sort of establishes itself everywhere. I'm a psychiatrist. One of the first things we're taught in psychoanalytic theory is that the ego is a body ego. That is to say, the ego itself is modeled on the body. Now, once again, A Course in Miracles turns that around and says, no. The body is just a symbol of the ego, and the ego is a symbol of the separation from God. But, you know, following that long equation, that means the body is kind of the most concrete example or representation of the fact that we all see ourselves as separate from God. And here lies the fundamental problem. If you're a body, then you're different than other bodies, and you're distinct from other bodies, and you're certainly separate from the world. I mean, I can look out my window and see the trees, and I'm in New Jersey, so we just got creamed with a blizzard this morning and another one coming tonight, so I look out at all the snow. I'm different from that. I'm observing it. I'm processing it and interpreting it. I'm worrying about it. But I'm not that. The world out there is not me. So my body gives me this sense of individuality and distinction. But the pure experience of God, of Brahma if you're Hindu, is an experience of oneness. We're all one. So what is this separateness? And what does the body do, and what can it never do? What it can do is keep us separate. What it can never do is experience the oneness that most spiritual systems and mystical systems will tell us is our one true self. What can it do? It can be a home for the ego. It can, at best, give us an experience of love through relationship, but A Course in Miracles points out, probably through the entire middle section of the text, that those relationships tend to be special relationships. We choose our partners and our friends based on qualities we like in their bodies, in their minds, and things that we find special, and we reject others because they're not special. So once again, even when the body seems to connect us through relationship, it's still separating us and isolating us. And this occurs at global levels too. You know, what's your religion? It's different from other religions. I mean, we see this in our world where, you know, one person or one religion claims that their God is different than someone else's God. I sort of smile inwardly when I hear people talk about, you know, Allah, the God of Islam, is a false God because only God is God. Well, that's just their name for God. Mm-hmm. And in point of fact, in Aramaic, the language spoken by Jesus, the word for God, I believe, was Allah. So it's actually much closer to Allah than our term God. Jesus would have had no idea what G-O-D meant. They're all just names, but the fundamental experience is the same. So our bodies are the symbols of our egos, which are the symbols of separation. And I don't know how many people are on the planet at this point. I think it's like 7 billion. Mm-hmm. So we have 7 billion tiny little different carved out senses of self and experience, each thinking that it's separate and distinct from everybody else running around the planet. And if you just kind of imagine that, how chaotic could that possibly be? The goal of the spiritual life then becomes to find the oneness despite the body. Now, many, many religions, and in particular Western religions, have recognized the problems of the body to some extent, but then taken the stance of the body is sinful, the body is bad, the body has, you know, sexual appetites and physical appetites, and it can be gluttonous and it can be, you know, prideful. All true. But is it really the body that's doing that? A Course in Miracles points out that the body in and of itself is incapable of anything. The body only responds to the mind within it and what the mind within it tells us. So the whole idea of asceticism, that we have to somehow destroy the body, starve the body, deny the body, make the body, you know, grind it into dust, put on that old horsehair shirt and get out our whips and humiliate and subjugate the body. Paradoxically, if you really think about that, what does that do? It makes the body stronger. Why? Because all of our focus is on the body. Oh, we have to get rid of the body before we can recognize our spiritual nature. Well, that's simply not true. Whether we glorify the body or in a sense, unglorify it, but glorify it through negativity, Yeah, let me say it this way. Whether we glorify the body through positive acclaim or through negative acclaim, either way, we're reinforcing the body, and the moment we do, we're reinforcing the whole idea of separation. Now, if you're listening in and you're not that familiar with A Course in Miracles, in brief, A Course in Miracles states that we somewhere back in the very beginning of time made a decision that we wanted to be separate from God. And, of course, that's impossible because God is everything. God is all there is. God is oneness. So you can't separate from God. But since mind is all-powerful, the moment mind said to itself, I am separate, it kind of created this hallucinatory bubble world in which it believed that, even though from the perspective of reality with a capital R, from the perspective of God, that was completely untrue. So now we've got mind that believes itself to be a little mind, separate from God, running around, and of course once that separation happens, it just cascades further and further into more and more separation until we wind up in this world with bodies and discrete things and a separate sense of self that the Course terms ego, and that I think is a good way to think about our individual minds. And as I said earlier, it gets pretty crazy and pretty chaotic. So the goal is to unify the self. And to do that, not in denigrating the body and not in idolizing the body, but in recognizing that the body is essentially just part of the illusion. No bigger a part, no lesser a part. It's what's there. We are living in it, as I said in the blurb, if any of you saw the Facebook posts or Shar's Spiritual Insights website. You know, the body's the price of admission for getting into physical reality. Nobody gets here without a body. And when you die and leave your body behind, you're not here anymore. So the body is very much part and parcel of physical reality. We reinforce our sense of separation through all that the body does, through separateness, through perception, through our pursuit of we want things that make the body feel good. You know, I want that food that tastes great. I want that thrill experience. I want that comfort. I want to go someplace with a marvelous view. We pursue things that make the body feel good, and we avoid things that make the body feel bad. Ooh, I don't want to get sick, or something felt painful. I went out and shoveled snow and threw my back out. Boy, I better not do that again. And our whole world becomes absorbed and categorized with all of these activities and concerns and desires and fantasies that keep us locked into that bubble world of separation and keep us distracted enough that we don't really notice the oneness behind the scenes, the inner light, the inner sense of peace that's there when we pause a moment. We get lost in the kaleidoscopic refraction of all of these sort of funhouse crazy images that we take to be self. Now, it's interesting to look for a moment at different spiritual systems and how they handle this. Kabbalistic Judaism, or actually Judaism in general, has a concept called tikkun or tikkun olam, which is all about the idea that there was a one self, a unitary self of God that fractured into billions and billions of pieces. And the task of wholeness, the task of healing, is bringing those pieces together. I know of no more beautiful metaphor for the process of the separation and the healing of the separation than tikkun olam. So there it is. That's A Course in Miracles philosophy at the heart of Judaism. The Hawaiian Huna system conceptualizes the self as a tripartite entity. That is, our sense of self has three aspects to it. The most important of these they call aumakua, which is that aspect of self that never left God, that's still connected to God, that looks on all of this knowing that it's an illusion and tries to help us get back to our memory of who we really are. the Aumakua in Huna is what I call the Moses mind in my book From Plagues to Miracles. And it's embodied, represented, symbolized by the role of Moses in leading us to freedom and leading the Hebrew people to freedom. But the Huna also talk about two other parts of the mind that they call Uhane and Unihipili. Unihipili is the body. It's just the body consciousness. When you step on a tack, your body is pulling your foot up away from that tack several hundredths of a second before your mind even begins to register that. There's a reflex arc where the nerve impulse hits the spinal cord and kind of makes a decision at the level of the spinal cord, whoa, pull that foot away. That's Unihipili. That's the body level of consciousness. And the body level of consciousness doesn't even die right away at death. We know that nails keep growing, hair keeps growing. Well, how could that be? Well, it can be because there is this seemingly distinct and separate body level of consciousness that the Hawaiian Huna recognize. And then the third part, Uhane, that's the ego. That's the mind that we have that says, my name is Dr. Bob Rosenthal, and your name is Char Spicer, and this is my body, and I like this part of it, but boy, I wish my hair were a little thicker like it used to be. And that chatter, chatter, chatter of the inner mind, that's the ego mind, and what the Hawaiians, Hawaiian Huna system would call Uhane. And that dies at death. With the death of the body, that is gone, no more. And so if we rest our sense of self on the foundation of ego, we're building our house on a pretty shaky foundation. You know, you might as well build on quicksand because it's not going to last. It's going to disappear and sink. If we just trust the pure body consciousness, and I suspect that many athletes do this, I was watching the Olympics last night on TV and watching the snowboarders doing these absolutely astounding feats, you know, soaring into the air and doing tumble salts, and, you know, clearly that doesn't happen from the mind. They're not thinking as they're doing that, well, let's see, I'd better incline my body another 15 degrees to the left, and then no, that's the body consciousness through intensive training, discovering how it can manipulate physical reality and taking sheer joy in doing that. And yet, in that moment, I would suspect that those athletes are more one with the world, that they are having an experience that transcends some of the limitations of the separate self. But even there, that's not a great foundation to rest one's sense of self on, because the body isn't going to be able to do that forever. And those of us who've gone beyond the age of 40, much less 50 or even 60, know that the more we want our body to behave the way it used to, the less it's able to do that. So trusting in the body to bring us that sense of oneness, that's also ultimately a losing proposition. It can give us experiences that we can then incorporate and attempt to find our way to through other pathways, but in and of itself, it's not going to work. So coming back to A Course in Miracles, what do we do? Well, we realize, as the Course says in Lesson 199, I am not a body, I am free, for I am still as God created me. We, in a sense, just pull right back from the body identification and go directly to that part that never left God, Aumakua in the Hawaiian, the oneness that never really shattered except in the illusionary world of the ego. And we kind of do this affirmation of, no, that's who I am. I'm not a body. I am as God created me. Nothing ever changed. Now, that is seemingly easy and facile, and, of course, as all of us who have worked the Course or been spiritual seekers know, it's awfully hard to do because we live in a world defined by body and action and pleasure and pain and survival, and all of that brings us right back to the body. The Course points out that we're living in a dream, and the hero of the dream is the body. The ego makes the body the hero. This is why we look up to people who are, you know, such amazing athletes, and, you know, boy, I wish I could fly like those snowboarders or ski jumpers or like Michael Jordan. You know, we think about that as being about as good as it gets in a physical body. But even there, the Buddha had, you know, the core insight after he left the palace in which he grew up in, that illness, aging, and death are out there, and that they are inescapable to the extent that we identify with a body. But what if we actually are able to begin to disidentify with the body, not through ascetic degrading of it, but just simply through the recognition of, okay, yeah, I'm bombarded with impulses from my body, and those are there. I can feel my feet on the ground. I can, you know, see the world around me. I can hear all the distracting noises. But that's somehow a sideshow. And that if I'm using the body properly, I turn it over to Holy Spirit, which is also Moses' mind, which is just that principle of God in the physical world, in action, leading us home again. And as the Course points out, if the body is seen in that light, the body simply becomes a learning device for the mind. Now, what does a learning device do? A learning device shows us through feedback when we're going the wrong way, and it tells us when we're going the right way. It's kind of like a GPS system. You make a wrong turn, the GPS tells you, okay, now do this, now do that. If we're using the body as a learning device and we are in touch with Holy Spirit or the voice of oneness, then we get some guidance and all of a sudden, instead of the body separating us from everyone else, the body begins to connect us. One of the more famous doctrines in Western religion is that the temple of the Holy Spirit is the body, so you take care of your body because it's sort of the altar to God. No, the body is not the altar to God or the Holy Spirit. A Course in Miracles says the temple of the Holy Spirit is a relationship. What's a relationship? It's when two minds expressing through a body temporarily recognize that they are connected in the pursuit of oneness and at an even deeper level that they are one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not love your neighbor the way you would like to love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor is self. You are one and the same. This is why A Course in Miracles talks about all of us as brothers. I actually like to take that even farther. And yes, we all have bodies, but what if we were all identical twins? What if everyone out there looked exactly the same as you, had very similar background, different, same reactions? What would that world be like? You start thinking that way, and now you're moving in the direction of oneness, of tikkun olam, of reversing the separation. So when we use the body in service of Holy Spirit, it becomes a learning device, and the Holy Spirit only uses the body, according to A Course in Miracles, for the purpose of communication. Now, think about this for a moment, and then we'll pause, and I'll see what Char has to say, and if anyone else out there has any questions. But if we use the body for communication, now the mind behind the body, the mind that thought it was a prisoner of the body, is reaching out and actually linking with what it used to see as other bodies, but now recognizes as other pieces of dissociated, disconnected mind, also trying to find their way back home, to find their way back to oneness. And in that communication, what's happening? We are, in a sense, rejoining. We're moving back towards the one. We're reversing the initial separation. So when the Holy Spirit uses the body as a vehicle of communication, we are actively reversing the original separation and recognizing and remembering who we really are. That is the actual purpose of relationship. And when we do that, suddenly the body is not a problem anymore. It's kind of just our placeholder in reality. And wherever you find yourself, wherever your body happens to be, trust it. Holy Spirit can use wherever you are, whoever you're around, the family that you were born into and are a part of, the nexus of friends that you are connected to, the job that you're in with the coworkers, wherever that body finds itself, Holy Spirit will use it not for the purpose of separation, but through those relationships to reforge connections. And that's not done in an ego way. Let me think, what can I do for that person? I mean, that's nice. It's actually done by simply saying, thy will, not mine. You know, let me be a channel for whatever needs to come through here, and I don't know what that is. The moment you do that, you're healing the planet. You're healing Tikkun Olam. You're bringing the fragments of individual ego selves represented and symbolized in physical bodies. You're bringing them back together. You know, you are the crazy glue of the universe, only better than that, because crazy glue leaves the sense of broken fragments, and once we begin to rejoin and reunite, there is no more separation. There are no fragments. The Course makes clear that at the end of this journey, we realize there never was a journey. There never was a separation. We never were separate. And that there is such joy and so much love and such a pure, radiant sense of light in that experience that, you know, that whatever came before it just is no longer relevant. So that's a lot to digest. And if you're new to this, I would say feel free to listen to that a number of times, because I covered a whole lot of territory there. But Char, did anything spark in you?
Of course.
I figured. Take it away.
Okay. As I glance over three pages of notes. I guess I'll start at the beginning where earlier you mentioned, you know, how chaotic would that be? And I had to smile because it would be as chaotic as it is today. And with all the things going on in the world, from politics to foreign policy to what's happening in other countries with civil unrest and attacking one another, at the core of everybody's saying, what is going on? What everything you just said is at the core of what is going on. It's the sense of separateness that makes everyone think that attack is not only necessary but warranted in order to win some kind of goal, get their own way, for self-satisfaction. I don't like the way that person is living. I don't want those two people to get married. I don't want that woman to make a choice for her own body. She cannot make her own choices. I don't want this person to be in power, and I don't want other people to make as much money as I have. Whatever the situation is that is seemingly the underlying cause of the chaos and barbarianism that is taking place in this world today, this is at the core. It's a sense of separateness and
absolutely
reinforcement of the ego's goals. And I just wanted to start there. Would you like to kind of blend in with that?
Yeah, I think that is so right on. And and A Course in Miracles does state, I think it's lesson 23, I'm actually flipping through my book at this moment, where it says, if the cause of the world you see is attack thoughts, you must learn that it is these thoughts you do not want. Oh, here we go. There is no point in lamenting the world. There is no point in trying to change the world. It is incapable of change because it is merely an effect. So what's it an effect of? It's an effect of ego and the ego mind, the separation mind. So as long as that mind is trying to fix a problem that is inherent in that mind, it can't be done. You know, I like to say that, you know, peace on earth is an oxymoron. Yeah, it's a great idea, but it's kind of like saying, you know, we want sanity in the insane asylum. By definition, it's not going to be there.
Absolutely.
So thank
precisely
you for making that making that clear.
That's precise. And what you said blended perfectly in with what I said, which brings me to another note that I made, which was the body as a vehicle of manifestation. You had said the mind connects where the body cannot. And in chapter 27, it mentions this, that the minds are all that connect. Bodies really cannot connect. So we use them as vehicles to move about the world, and as you mentioned, the five senses, to experience the illusion of the world, even experience the illusion of the body. It seems so real. And yet, the body itself cannot create, it cannot manifest. To get deeper into that concept, where people, of course, their minds are going to jump and say, yes, the body can create, it can create a child. However, I'm going to go deeper into what I understand to be true, and that is that the mind is what creates. It creates as the Creator created us. The body facilitates it. In other words, babies, any child that is formed in the physical, it must have first been a thought of God, and then a desire from a human being for love, and that is what kind of sets the platform for the creation of life. Then we know the biology behind what takes place, but that is actually summoned by the desire for love, which is manifested as the baby. I don't want to get too far off topic, but I hope that clarifies what I meant.
That's a huge one. We could probably spend 45 minutes just on that alone,
show. But that kind of tells you is, the body is a vehicle of manifestation. So I'm basically getting to the body, not versus the mind, but the core of cause and effect, the body as the effect, the thoughts and the desires as the cause.
Well, and what is manifestation? I mean, manifestation is, by definition, what happens in the physical world. So it's still all taking place within that delusional reality, the bubble of the world of separateness. And sure, you can manifest within that, but if your primary identification, if your sense of self is, I am this body, moving on this journey through life, whatever you manifest will reinforce that. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily bad. There are learnings that can come from that. Love is what we want to move towards. Hate, jealousy, spite, we don't want. But if you're still conceptualizing that as arising from a body that has a mind sitting on top of it, at the steering wheel, then you're still getting it upside down. And you will not be able to move nearly as fast through this learning process, this undoing of the separation, back to that reality where I look at my brother and I see the oneness. Somewhere in the text it says it's impossible to see your brother sinless and see him as a body. And that's a tough concept to get. If I'm not seeing someone as a body, what am I seeing? Well,
right.
You're not using the physical eyes. This is what A Course in Miracles talks about as Christ's vision. But I think it really is a much more fundamental, mystical, connecting that doesn't use the five senses at all. So you're right. In the world of the five senses, we can manifest, but that essentially keeps us in the illusion. Yeah, go ahead.
Absolutely. We can all crochet a blanket, but the mind has to conceptualize that first. But I loved what you said about the body being a placeholder in reality. Many of us believe it to be a biomechanical suit that we wear for this lifetime and then shed like clothing upon transition to be absorbed back into what we call home or heaven. Mm. I loved your symbols of separation. Like you said, the different religion, the way we look, our nationalities. We have people who judge others based on where they were born, even here in the United States, which it upsets me to hear people from one state say they don't like people from the other state and they've never met them. Things of that nature. So I thought that whole part was very clarifying, because that's what we do. We compare. Everybody's comparing themselves to everybody else, and then that's a slippery slope, and it's not going to be in a complimentary fashion. you know. But
the ego lives by comparisons, of course.
Absolutely, that is the root of all evil, because no joy can come of that. And then your example of what if we were all identical twins? You know, yes. Would it be boring? Perhaps. And I think if the ego were to take hold,
there'd be less drama. Less conflict. There'd be
a significant drop in drama. However, I think the ego would work even harder to establish its individuality and find something else to compare. You know what I mean? Like, I just, that was the kind of thought, like, the ego will find a way to cause some trouble in there, no doubt.
Right.
But that's why it's so important that we should celebrate our differences and yet recognize the oneness, that we are all connected, that we are all one, and that what we think, do, and say to or about another is what we're doing to ourselves. And then I'd like the idea of disidentifying with the body, and that brought to mind the woman you mentioned in your book from Plagues to Miracles. She rent space in my head, this example you gave of one of your patients, because she's such a great example of what you were trying to say about the body and the Moses mind. That this woman, and I'll ask you to tell the story, this woman was so steeped in physical pain, and you helped to guide her out of that, and then ultimately she made a choice at the end. But could you briefly kind of share that example to give people an idea of how attached to the body we get and how afraid we are of change or really embodying spirit?
Are we talking about which section of From Plagues to Miracles? Is this from the Forms of Slavery section or one of the...
I've been flipping through. I'm not sure. I don't have a placeholder here. However, it was the woman in the hospital and you took her through a guided meditation.
Oh, yeah. Okay, yes. Darlene.
Darlene, okay.
Yeah. That Darlene was a fascinating example. And so Darlene is an example of what happens when you're not ready for the oneness, you've never thought about oneness, you aren't on a spiritual path, and suddenly you're opened up to that. And Darlene was a patient with chronic pain. This was while I was working on a chronic pain service in a teaching hospital in a major U.S. city, and was asked to do a consultation to evaluate this woman who had total body pain, and after I started talking to her, it turned out was allergic to about 95 different substances that she had recorded. She had isolated herself from everyone in her life, was estranged from her children, or was estranged from any friends she might have had. Really, her only connection was to her physician. And I kind of said to her, well, you know, your pain is real, and your pain is in your head, because, after all, it's the brain that experiences pain, not the body. And I offered her a guided imagery just to see, let's see what would happen. I didn't make any promises. And I asked her to go to a wonderful, beautiful place and to envision a being who loved her unconditionally and knew her far better than she knew herself. A being to come by and simply sit with her and help her in whatever way he or she could with her pain. And at the end of this exercise, this guided visualization, she looked strikingly different. Her face, which had been locked in a rictus of pain, but also anger. I mean, if we had a picture of Darlene's face, you know, and showed it around, nobody would have gone, oh, she's in pain. It would have been, wow, she's really mad. And I think that was a clue. Well, that expression was gone. You know, the wrinkles were smoothed out. There was a sense of openness and innocence, and even, dare I say it, a radiance there. And she looked at me, and she told me that Jesus Christ had come to her and sat with her, and that she was completely pain-free. There were tears in her eyes, and I thought, wow, that's amazing, and I promised her I would come back the next day to help her learn how to connect with Jesus and this place, to go to this place where she could be pain-free. And I came back the next day very excited and centered and looking forward to it. And that angry lockdown expression was back on her face, and she sort of told me with, you know, shaking her head that what happened yesterday was well and good, and she's very happy to have had the experience, but it's not for her. Her pain is absolutely real, that, you know, she doesn't want to do that meditation anymore or that visualization. She just needs the right medications and to work with her doctor. But, yeah, there's an example of someone who is so identified with her physical body in its mm-hmm. most negative aspects, not pride that I'm a snowboarder who just won an Olympic gold medal, not, you know, the sense of pleasure that I'm sitting down at a sumptuous meal at the best steakhouse in New York City, which, by the way, those things are really no better. That's the ego that goes, yeah, I want that, but I don't want the pain. This mm-hmm. woman kind of proves the point that,
yeah.
you know, whether you're, you know, investing in the body at the positive end of the spectrum or the negative end of the spectrum, it's still the body. But she could not let go of and give up her pain. Her pain was her sense of self. Now, in my, I like to think and hope that that experience sort of opened a door, and that thus, and if you are a, if you subscribe to the idea of reincarnation, and maybe we can talk about that in, you know, in some future talk, mm-hmm. I like to believe that that planted a seed and that that soul was now in a much better place coming back to calibrate and go towards something real and seek love, seek peace, seek what Jesus represented in that moment for her rather than holding on to pain, being unable to let it go. But yeah, beautiful example of one way of holding on to the body.
Yes, and I felt so bad for her. I was rooting for her. Like, oh, she did it. She escaped from that identification, that close identification with the body where and it was just sad. And she made a conscious choice and found that she identified with the pain more readily than she could accept
yes.
the notion of Jesus' unwavering love. She got to bask in that for almost 24 hours and then said, you know, this is just more real to me. This is what I would accept for myself. And when actually chose to be in pain and take medicine for it, and I was like, I felt... I wanted to, you know, that feeling where you want to reach
yeah.
in and save somebody, and of course I can't and there's no need to. That's her journey, but I love that example of the body identification and the feeling of
oh,
safety that
it gives.
Oh,
it's a powerful one.
It's extremely powerful, and there's so many people that do this, and I know the body does get sick and there are frailties, and you come here with issues to address and perhaps use these physical issues to serve as an inspiration to others, and that's all well and good. I know I realize that there is balance in the world, but there's increasing numbers of people who identify so closely with the body that as it starts to break down, they reach for medicine instead of prayer. Or it's a battle between medication and meditation, you know.
and just to be clear. The
yeah.
Course says both are okay. You know, the last thing you want to do is increase fear, but that, you know, the idea of medication that, you know, taking little tiny pills is going to make your body better and therefore make your mind better is getting it backwards. You know, taking the little tiny pills makes your mind feel better and that makes your body feel better. Sorry for cutting you off there, but I don't want people on medication to think that they should all stop their medication or that there's something wrong or shameful about that.
Absolutely. No, it's the responsible thing to say, but it's true. I mean, it really eases the mind, and it's so backwards, like you said. But what I'd like to segue into, Dr. Bob, is in the beginning we stated, you know, birth, being born in a body, that's the price of admission into this level.
Yeah.
So let's talk about death. What cost is death? What is the cost of departure and our, as humans, with egos, our reaction to the process of dying, death, and let's kind of end with that, and then we can pick up next time with perhaps a combination of all.
Yeah, I think maybe if we just do the trailer here for you know, death, and maybe pick that up next time and come back to it, that's a great idea.
Okay.
But I think this comes back to, who are you? What are you really? The Buddhist writer Stephen Levine, back in the 80s, wrote a marvelous book called Who Dies, where he's really asking the question, okay, and this is a guy who had, even then, worked with hundreds of people going through the dying process, and I think at this point probably thousands of people. Who dies? He makes the point that as you're dying, you are shedding all of those aspects of self that you accrued over the course of a lifetime so that you can no longer practice your profession. You can no longer feed yourself. You can no longer take yourself to the bathroom. At a certain point, maybe you're no longer even able to talk or see clearly. But as all of these things are seemingly taken from us, what's left? And who, therefore, is it that dies? If you are a body, and if the body is a symbol of the ego, and therefore you are an ego, well, we know, or rather that the Hawaiians take on it, the Hawaiian Huna take on it, is, yeah, the ego mind dies. It's restricted to the world of illusion, and when the body in which it came in with is gone, there is no more brain function, and the ego is gone. When you encounter a relative who's died in a dream, you are not encountering the ego of that person. You're encountering something very different that I don't even know that I can put into words. But you are encountering something. I mean, I have a gentleman I work with whose father died recently, and he shared with me a dream where he said it was like call waiting. He was in the middle of another dream, and suddenly there was this interruption coming through, and there was his father, who had died several weeks earlier, sitting on this beautiful, verdant green stretch of grass along a creek. And he said, yeah, we had this conversation. It was a back and forth. I said, yeah, not like a dream, right? He said, yeah, nothing like a dream. Something goes on beyond death. Back to the Hawaiians, yeah, that's the part of you that was there before your body got born and will be there afterwards. So if you learn to identify with that, if you are that moving through a world of form, using the body as your placeholder rather than identifying with the body and making the world of form real, then death becomes a very different process. My wife and I always like to joke that you know, that we're Monopoly pieces, that life is like a game of Monopoly. It's not real. We go through, you know, we're accruing things and trying to, you know, gain. And I don't mean, you know, like who gets the most money at the end, but, you know, we're gathering experiences. But if you recognize that you are the spirit behind it all, then great. You can be your Monopoly piece. You can be the dog or the hat or whatever the heck it is, or the car. And sort of go through the game knowing you are, to use the famous quote, in the world but not of it, in the world but not of the world. And I think that is the recipe for not just helping to heal physical reality, but for actually transcending death. And if I can jump briefly to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament and my book From Plagues to Miracles, I believe this is the lesson of the 10th plague, that when we really get to the point where the ego mind is, let's call it defeated, although even the word defeat is an ego term because it presumes battle and loss and surrender, when we get to the point where we wake up to our true reality, which is not ego, which to the ego, however, is it's the death of everything that it holds near and dear, the death of it because we realize there's nothing to invest in there. You know, why should I try to be a multi-billionaire when I know, you know, at the end of the day, I'm going to die? Why should I try to be king of the hill? You know, I'm going to die. You can win all the medals. You know, the famous poem by A.E. Housman, to an athlete dying young. Yeah, you know, you won the race, and now we're, you know, carrying you, you know, dead to a different place. So when we get to that point, that core realization, and really get it, really grok it, the Red Sea parts, and we get to go across. But in Exodus, if you'll remember, or for those who know the story, that passing over, celebrated in the Jewish tradition by the festival of Passover, that's accompanied by the angel of death going through Egypt and slaying the firstborns of Egypt, that is, the first fruits of ego, all those things that you hold near and dear, mm-hmm. and giving the Hebrews, that is, our genuine self, the chooser, the seeker, the one that wants to, that is separate or sees itself as separate and wants to get back to oneness, giving it the passage out, the passage to freedom. So on that one night, we recognize that we are eternal beings. When we have that insight that we are more than our physical bodies and that, in fact, we are not our physical bodies, we are as God created us, at that moment, we transcend death, the Red Sea parts, and we move to a different state of being. So that's a taste of it. Feel free to add a little more, but we're getting near the end here.
Yes. No, that was great. What I was kind of feeling, you know, people have, and we're conditioned for this, and then the ego reinforces it. We have a fear of death, but there is the fear of death, fear of, there's so much locked inside that fear, like fear of pain, fear of not seeing our loved ones anymore.
True.
But just to point out, you know, fear is of the ego. Once we cross the veil and get to that other side, that magical place, it becomes the exaltation of the spirit. And then we kind of look back and say, oh, you know, I get it, you know, that kind of thing. But the challenge here is where we most identify, and certainly, you know, studying A Course in Miracles will help you do that. If you choose not to, that's fine as well.
It comes back again to that sense of, you know, what are you identifying with? Who dies? Even, you know, I mean, you made the good point. We worry about losing loved ones. If love is eternal, as A Course in Miracles states, and as I absolutely believe, I mean, I think love is the one substance, the thing, the activity, the essence that you can't suppress. And so it's all through physical reality and the delusion, even though the ego can't create love. It can only try to block it. But if love is real, then why are we mourning relationships? Because the love is eternal. Well, because we do see ourselves as bodies, and we think that, you know, gee, you know, I just lost, you know, my brother, my sister, my father, my mother, my child. It is tragic, and we do have to mourn it, but Louise Hay just came out with a book that makes the point of do your grief work, but recognize that love is eternal. That love is eternal. You don't lose it. You can't lose it. All you have to do, even in a body, is think back to all those loving moments, and those are real and forever. So from that sense, if you're identifying with love as your essence, you won't die and nobody else will die. If it's a body that goes through life and has experiences and tries to do things and succeeds and fails, well, yeah, that's going to die. And the more we're attached to that, the more painful death will be. That was one of the points of Stephen Levine's book, Who Dies. If you are trying to grapple with the idea of death and the fear of death and want something very accessible that doesn't necessarily come out of the Course in Miracles world, I highly recommend that book. And I think that we will continue with this idea of the body and death and what is death and what happens with death. And I don't know, I'll probably have some more places I want to take it, and we can all have fun with that.
Yeah. And I'd like to add, with the way the ego works, how the ego does compare and attribute sizes and depths to things when it comes to grief, it can torture you by making that grief so acute, and we lose sight of the spiritual end of it, which is the soul continues on, that you will see them again and that you can connect with them, whether through dreams or with your thoughts and your prayers. And I think that's very important. But there was something from A Course in Miracles I thought we could end with if you like. This is from the workbook, Lesson 167. The lesson states, there is one life, and that I share with God. And what it says in paragraph 1 is this. There are not different kinds of life, for life is like the truth. It does not have degrees. It is the one condition in which all that God created share. Like all his thoughts, it has no opposite. There is no death, because what God created shares his life. There is no death, because an opposite to God does not exist. There is no death, because the Father and the Son are one.
Amen. Thank you.
Amen.
That wraps it up perfectly.
That wraps it up and matches up with the Louise Hay book, which is, of course, the miracle of our segments together. Well, thank you for joining me once again. We will talk again the second Thursday in March and look forward to continuing the topic.
Yeah, and since February has 28 days, the second Thursday will once again be the 13th. So on March 13th, we'll be back at this and going a little deeper and a little broader. So I would like to encourage anyone who does have questions to, you know, call in a subsequent show. That is perfectly all right to do. We're not enforcing, you know, strict limits or boundaries here. You can call in with a question from two shows ago. If you're listening to this at a later time, take notes, write down your questions, and call us next month. It would be great to get some interaction with people and kind of work with some of these concepts as they play out in your own life. Thank you all.
Dr. Bob, have a wonderful month. And everyone, thank you so much for tuning in. Wherever you are, God bless and be at peace.
Amen.
Amen.